about need to prophesy is the King of Glory will be in perfect communion with you. What need will be there? Will there be to prophesy to him? What need is there to speak in tongues? You will all communicate freely, right? Remember that the whole reason for tongues is because people can't speak the same language, and people can't speak the same language because people conspired together against the Lord to set themselves up and build a tower to heaven so they wouldn't go across the whole earth the way God commanded them to do. All that can be done away with in glory. All of these things are passing away. And how does he give us this illustration? Verse 11. I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, and reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Again, what is he trying to make you think? He's trying to make you think you currently have the mind of a child, the understanding of a child, the behavior of a child. We are in the already and not yet. The types and shadows of the Old Testament are gone away, but we don't presently live in perfect knowledge. We still have some types and shadows. That's what he's trying to tell us. The prophecies, the tongues, the various illusions God gives us, the cryptic prophecies in Revelation, right? All of these things are pointing us forward to something we cannot yet understand and do not yet understand, right? And in glory, with this eschatological focus, Paul can say, everything you currently are valuing, Corinthians, is of very little worth eschatologically. It presently has a goal, a purpose, a means that is eschatological to encourage you in faith, hope, and love. The three things that will remain, and the greatest of those, the thing that underpins your salvation, the creation of the world, and all other things is love in the way I just defined it for you, Corinthians. Right? Okay, I am waxing on about this, and the reason is that it underpins also the rest of what Paul talks about. He references love very repeatedly when we get into talking about other commands that he's going to give us. Let's turn over to Ephesians. We'll start Ephesians 4. So, reminding us of our context here in Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians are Paul just going on continuously in his just outpouring of joy to the Lord over the greatness of God's character, right? Ephesians 1 is famously just a gigantic run-on sentence, right? He just keeps going. He can't stop saying how great the Lord is, the perfection of the triune God in every way. And that leads him naturally into saying, and who are you in comparison? You are dead, but God made you alive, right? He talks more about that greatness of that salvation that God has given. And in light of the glory of God, of the greatness of God, and of the goodness of the Savior, he says, now, with this mindset rightly established, here are some things that you do as a result. Or as he says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, all the things he was talking about earlier, this, in light of that, that kingdom glory, there is a calling appropriate to it, or there's a way of walking. There's a calling you've been called. It is this calling to a heavenly, to heavenly righteousness. What does that look like? First things that he says: humility and gentleness. Two things that we are probably inclined in the opposite direction towards, right? I mean, think about our general motivations anytime we do something. Some component of pride almost always seeps in, right? Whether you're, giving a Sunday school class and maybe you just really want everyone to think well of you, right? Maybe that's why you're doing a good job with it, or trying to do a good job with it, right? Or maybe you, you're disciplining your kids. You want them to be well-behaved because you don't want your neighbors to think that you're really bad at child-rearing. These aren't, that difficult of examples for us to imagine, are they? Any other set of ways in which we can be brought to sin because we are not being humble, we're not being gentle, we really just want to be right and win that argument, right? Well, no, be gentle. You might be wrong. Be gentle. You're called to gentleness. You're called to humility. Take off that natural pride, that garment that makes you want to put yourself above others. And the first thing you think is, I will be humble the way Christ was humble. How does he continue, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Again, he's now repeating himself. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture here. He's trying to draw you in to recognize the humility, the gentleness, bearing with one another in love is all building to the unity of the church. Not only to the unity of the church, though, but also to the unity of your family. These are all built in the same way. The church is a unified whole, and within her are the various elements of the church, the various components, the various families within the church that are just like the church to be unified, as a husband and a wife are to be one flesh, symbolizing the church. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, we're getting into more of the commands that he's about to give. He's about to tell us about how wives and husbands, children and parents are to be behaving themselves. And in order to introduce us to that, he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He, of course, focuses on the most critical part of what Christ does when he is on earth, giving himself up as a sacrifice. And sometimes, I think, we can be tempted to look at that and say, well, yes, I am willing to die for my family. I'm willing to die for my country. I'm willing to die for my faith. Very important things that you would be willing to do, that you'd be willing to say those things. But let's actually pull that thread a little. That's not the only way in which Christ gave himself up and sacrificed. Christ's entire life on earth is his humiliation, right? The Shorter Catechism talks about that. Wherein does Christ's humiliation consist? In being born. And that in a low condition, made under the law, right? God himself took human flesh under the law he made. What a humiliation. He underwent the miseries of this life for 33 years, as we talked about last week, right? He spent a good bit of that time under sinful parents, having to listen to his sinful parents and submit to his sinful parents. He was, again, always right when they disagreed, at least in moral sense, right? And then he goes out into the world and he's just continuously mocked and continuously shows patience, gentleness, a humility that you and I cannot even comprehend, being owed glory and honor, and he lets people just mock him. He submits himself to situations where people will ridicule him as eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? Because that's more important to him. That he would be humble, that he would be gentle, that he would be compassionate, that he would walk in love, so that we would know what love is and we would walk like Christ did, in love, with all humility and gentleness. Okay? So again, we have this on our minds then, that we are all to be imitators of Christ, walking in that perfect love, humility, submission, compassion that Christ showed, not only in that glorious offering that he gave of himself on the cross, but in every other way in which he showed us the humility and gentleness and every other excellent trait. Let's go down now to particulars as to the family. Verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, it is unfortunate that we could read verse 24 and say, the church submits to Christ? Huh. We don't do a very good job of submitting to Christ as the church, do we? Right? I mean, look around the world. How quickly has the church in every place gotten into problems? Even back before the Great Schism, and back before you had the extreme apostasy of Rome when the Reformation finally came about. You still have a lot of bribery, a lot of, oh, that looks like a great position, a lot of trying to, you know, introduce relics and all other sorts of things as early as, you know, Constantine's time, right? Doesn't take us very long to mess things up, as a general matter. Even after the Reformation, all these guys who generally agree, yes, we need to obey Scripture, they can't get on the same page. They can't even figure out enough that they can form a singular Reformed church. And once we form various Reformed churches, you can't keep them together. Keep breaking apart. And Rome's not over there doing any better. It's just sinking into worse and worse apostasies and tries to change itself up. Oh, maybe this will work now. And they just kind of, you know, find a different apostasy to land on, right? So let me put it this way. Let's rephrase it for ourselves so that we can maybe understand what he's saying. As the church maybe should submit to Christ. You know what I would like to put to you, ladies? The gloriousness of your calling as wives is that you can show the world this is how the church ought to behave. I submit in the way the church ought to submit so that all those around me in the church and also in the world, but especially in the church, would know how they ought to submit to Christ by seeing the good example, imperfect though it is, the good example of obedience to Christ. It is not only for those around you, but around you in the church, in the world, but even for your own husbands. What is Paul's command to wives of unbelieving husbands? Stay married to them if they're willing. Why? Because you might save them by your good conduct. He has this in mind. Yeah, I'll submit to you. You are a man who is objectively wicked, who is born in sin and delighting in sin, and even though you really want to do things that are evil, as long as I am not being commanded to sin, I will submit to you, and in so doing, maybe save your soul. And if you're not married to a man like that, if you're married to a man that loves the Lord, consider that by submitting to him as the church ought to submit to Christ, you're showing him how much he ought to be like Christ. You can look at your husband and say, you know, I'm trying to submit to you, but you're telling me to do something that isn't very Christ-like right now. Isn't that your job? That's a fair and appropriate rebuke sometimes, isn't it? Right? As the helper to a man, you have that great and glorious task of encouraging his sanctification, of making him more like Christ through your good conduct, through your righteous submission, even when he's really annoying and wrong. Even whether when he doesn't get to fixing that thing for 6 months or sometimes more, right? These things do happen. And you have to consider in the various frustrations and difficulties that it is to have to submit to a sinful man that you are to be submitting for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the church, for the sake of your children and of your husband. Consider that the daughters will very often marry men that are like their fathers, and sons will often marry women that are like their moms. If you have sons, who do you want them to marry? Right? Do you want them to marry a wonderful and sanctified man? Then be godly, so that your husband would grow in sanctification, and that they would see, and they would see a good person to marry. Or be godly, so that when your sons go off to marry, that they would see a woman that is righteous and want to marry her, and not a woman that is prone to fits of anger, or to violence, or to manipulation, and to conniving. But set your children up well by your own example. Likewise, turning over to verse 25, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. As mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The task that men have been given when they are married, men are given, is a glorious task, an impossible task, just as a wife can never show perfectly what it looks like for the church to submit to Christ, because she never will perfectly fulfill her mission. So husbands are not ever Christ. We never have the patience of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the willingness to sacrifice that Christ did, the willingness to put ourselves in places that just aren't really very fun. Consider, though, it is actually part of what Christ did, part of focusing on that full humiliation of Christ, is recognizing that it is not only giving up yourself to death. It is actually easier in some ways to say, I will die for my country and I will die for my family, than it is to say, I will be willing to suffer shame for my family. I will be able to just endure in life for doing something that isn't fun. Job actually is a good example of this, right? What does his wife say to him very wrongly? Curse God and die, right? Get out of this. Don't you want out? Let yourself die. And what is Job's response? No! Shall we accept good but not evil from the Lord? He was willing to endure as he ought to have endured, and he did endure. Not perfectly, not like Christ, but he did. He did well. And God commends him to his friends. You have not spoken well of me as Job, my servant, has, he says to those three individuals there, right? So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Just be willing to do stuff you don't want to do. Be willing to be gentle, to put up with her reminding you every once in a while about doing stuff, to hear her requests even though you're really tired and maybe don't want to. Right? Obviously, wives have to understand the needs, the limitations of their husband, and not succumb to nagging them. Because what is your goal? Your goal is to sanctify your wife. It's the same goal that the wife has. Her job is to help him become more like Christ. His job is to present her to Christ without spot or blemish. At the end of your life, you want your wife to be perfect. You're not going to get there, but that's your goal. Every one of your decisions, your actions, the uses of your authority on earth are to present your wife to Christ without spot or blemish, to encourage her in the world, to encourage her in the law, to see that glorious purpose that is founded in the goodness of God and the perfection of God and in eschatological hope, and in this definition of love that we were talking about earlier. I've waxed on again about that. Nonetheless, it is critically important. It is so very easy to be arrogant. It is so very easy to not be humble. It is so very easy to set ourselves up and to put down and destroy the one that God has called us to love perfectly, as Christ loved the church, to submit to perfectly, even though he's not very good at leading sometimes, right? So consider these things and seek to incorporate them more and prayerfully, diligently, understanding what God would have you do, that you may accomplish your tasks that God has given you, so that he may say, well done, good and faithful servant to you. Now, let's turn again to children. We haven't talked too much about children here, but let's go over to Ephesians verse 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's very interesting that there is a singular command given to children. There's multiple reasons for this. Of course, we first have these commands to wives and husbands. If wives and husbands are doing what God requires of them, then they will be, as we talked about, learning the law of God and teaching it to their children. So therefore, it should be very straightforward and simple. All right, well, obey your parents. Obviously, they're going to be reading the word. Obviously, they're going to be teaching it to you. So you'll be getting good instruction, right? There's an implicit command here to parents that they would be teaching, that their commands would be obeyable. Consider the tremendous evil that you can do as a parent by giving wicked commands. You would be compelling your children to have to make a decision. Is my parent obeyable here? Let it never be said that you have commanded your children to sin and that they have had to make that decision. But make this easy for them. Give them commands they can obey and then enforce those commands for their good. This is right. This is the first commandment with a promise. Children, if you do this, if you honor your fathers and mothers, you will dwell long in the land. Of course, we don't have a land in the same way, right? We're not promised our house for, you know, four generations or whatever. You know, we are in a different circumstance. But the reason he calls this to mind is he's saying God looks on what you're doing, children, and he rewards when you do well, right? Because the Lord loves to bless us. Right? Sometimes he does send difficulty upon us, not because we have done anything wrong. Sometimes it is because we've done things wrong. But he's saying the Lord delights to bless, so delight to obey, with that, of course, implicit command. And then he turns back to fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I mentioned this in previous discussions. It is important here that as we seek to teach and to discipline, that we understand how to do that in a way that is reachable to the person, right? My 3-year-old is not going to be able to obey the way my 9-year-old is. But my 9-year-old had better not be acting like my 3-year-old, right? Right? They grow in understanding. And I have to have, as a father, the understanding of what my children can accomplish so that I don't exasperate them. If I give them more than they can handle, I will provoke them to anger. Well, I can't do anything right. Everything's wrong. My room's never quite clean enough. My 3-year-old's room is never quite clean enough. If he cleans it, he's 3. I should expect that. If I require his room to be spotless, he will be provoked to anger and to disobeying my other commands. He would be sinful if he disobeyed a righteous command. But if I have made it easy for him to do that by giving him commands he cannot follow, then I have done what is wrong, and I have dishonored the Lord and made it hard for him, my child, to see Christ in me. Because it is often the case that children will default to a perception of the Lord, especially little children, that is similar to their parents. This is actually something some people that I've known that have come out of unchristian households struggle with God as their father because their own fathers were so much unlike God. Not in general, just generally not being perfect, but in being actively evil, actively wicked, actively self-interested. But if you are repentant, if you are humble, if you are obedient to the Lord yourself, what glory you can bring to your children. What good example, setting them on that right path that they may do likewise for their own children, right? I would submit to us, we have a duty to teach our children. Our children have a duty to obey. This carries with it that implicit requirement of enforcement. There has to be discipline appropriate to the age, appropriate to the circumstance. I won't get into what all those things might be now because there is insufficient time to flesh out those kinds of nuances. Be happy to talk to anyone who wishes to flesh them out. A couple final things to say on this. Our marriages don't look like glorified Christ in the church. None of our marriages do, right? We should all be willing and eager to help one another, though, especially as we each have problems. So if we have normal problems, the sorts of things you don't need help or intervention. But if you do see your brothers or sisters struggling to rightly model the family, it is good and appropriate to try to help. Use wisdom, use judgment. You know, sometimes one thing is appropriate and another thing is not, right? So seek wisdom, pray for wisdom. The Lord gives to all. Again, as James says, if you ask honestly and for good purpose, this is undoubtedly a good purpose, right? Seek those things, seek to aid one another, and also be willing to get and receive help. If you're struggling and you need help, that's part of what the session is for, so that we can help counsel, we can help guide. And we ourselves have particular requirements to model righteousness in the family because we have this position, as Paul says, imitate me. There is an implicit requirement that the elders of a church and their family be in some way imitatable, right? Not that there is freedom from sin, of course, or else none could ever lead the church of the Lord. But that there should be righteousness and repentance when sin is found. So I encourage you to, again, in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, seek to aid one another and seek to be willing to be helped when someone is genuinely trying to assist you in doing what the Lord says you must do. This, right? Okay. I was going to go over and read something else, but we don't have time. So I will instead let us adjourn 3 minutes early, unless there are questions, in which case we might adjourn on time. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I could speculate wildly on that topic, but that is as best as I could do. I'm not much of a student of history. There are people who are. James is. I don't know, Brett, if you've read enough of that era to think through those things, but I apologize. I cannot be helpful.
So I think the Corinthian-Roman culture, in a lot of respects, is not what Paul needs to do. They're just as screwed up in their thoughts and thinking about Eros as we are, right? And so he's like, no, we actually need to focus on agape and phileo, right? As opposed to what you guys think love is, which is just as screwed up as what we think love is. So I think that probably, maybe not as different as we might do.
Danny.
And that passage is also extremely diagnostic. In terms of like,
yeah.
How am I thinking and responding right now? Does it exhibit patience?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
So that is, in that sense, helps us get away from whatever our perceptions are about. Mm-hmm.
No, that's a nice way to respond to that. Yeah.
Different thought that strikes me, especially in these relationships at the core of our lives. There's a concentration of something that's true about our Christian walk, and that's. Mm-hmm. Humanly impossible things. And my temptation especially is when I'm faced with a situation where I can see my impotence, my complete inability to like actually accomplish love in the way that God loves. My temptation is to withdraw and cling into apathy. And as with anything that we push more, when we see the things God is going to do, want to obey God, we strive to like need be also called upon His strength and His spirit to enable us. We try to do these things on our own, we're just going to burn out.
Absolutely. All of this is founded on the foundational assumption that you're in Christ. Yeah, it's a very important thing to note. Thank you, Danny. I appreciate that. Yeah, because if you're not in Christ, then you are going to just be, you're not going to be able to accomplish any of this anyway. You're just going to put Band-Aids on the problem until Band-Aids don't work anymore or you die. But you're not going to accomplish this in any meaningful way or in a way that God would recognize. We are calling on the Lord for wisdom. We're calling on Him for strength. We are seeking Him and His presence as foundational and central in all of these things. No, it's absolutely a very important point. And yeah, your point about apathy too. Yeah, that's part and parcel. Every time we sin, what does the devil want us to do? Hide. Run away from God. Right? Is what the first parents do in the garden, right? Adam and Eve, when they sin. And we can't do that. We can't give in to that temptation. We have to say, yeah, I did mess up. Instead of running away now, let me face it. Let me deal with it. Let me repent and walk in newness of repentance. All right. Additional thoughts, we'll have to wait for another time. I'm sorry. But you're welcome to come talk to me anytime you would like about these sorts of things. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to consider biblical truth regarding the families that you have ordained. We ask that you would give each one of us strength, that we would obey you the way that you have said to obey you, that we would delight to obey you, maybe grow in the newness of life that you promise, looking forward always to the glory that is to come. Bless us now, O Lord, as we go into worship, that we would worship you without distraction, that we would pray prayers earnestly and diligently to you. Would you hear our prayers? Would you hear our songs? And would you teach us out of the goodness of your heart and according to the perfection of your wisdom that we would indeed continue to grow in grace? We pray these things in Jesus' name.